pray the truths of the songs that we've sung have been an encouragement to your hearts. We have a God who holds on to us. Even when we struggle, even when we falter, even when our faith is weak. Continue the story of Stephen this morning as we see the final moments of his life. This week I watched a documentary about the greatest player in NFL history. Now, some of you may already know which player I'm talking about. Some of you have a view as to which player that should be describing. But Jerry Rice had a long and incredibly productive career. I was just old enough to follow the end of his career, and I was interested to see more about his life and how he played the game. But you know, the longer I watched that documentary, the more I was disappointed and saddened to learn his story. His motivation was completely self-centered. He was actually not a very good teammate at all. He would rarely even speak to his teammates. He was obsessed by winning. And even as he got older, he was obsessed by being the featured receiver, even when his body was in decline. He came across many times as very selfish and petty. His obsession to demonstrate his greatness made him a great football player, but very little else. Now, why did I lose interest in following the story of the greatest player in NFL history? Because I found that his life wasn't truly worth following or emulating. You see, we tend to follow, to invest our lives in the things that we value the most. We tend to follow the things that we value the most. Now, while no human being can ever truly be worthy of our emulation, following Christ is never like this, is it? You know, the longer I follow him, the more enamored of him I become. The more grieved I am when I'm unfaithful, and the more I want to see and know him. If you've been a believer for any amount of time, I think you can say this is true. He's never failed you. And the more you get to know him, the more you want to know him. But why is our pursuit of him so often apathetic, so half-hearted? It's because we don't follow and pursue the thing that we value the most. It's we're pursuing those things that aren't good for us. We're pursuing things that are less in value than Christ. We don't regularly see him as the most important relationship to be pursuing. We don't see it as worth it to know Christ, to sacrifice for him. We're far too comfortable, distracted by the things of this life, infatuated with temporal enjoyments and attainments. Our gaze is not fixed on him. And that's why, as we've worked through the story of Stephen, it may seem a little strange to you, or maybe even overstated. Maybe you're thinking, come on, nobody's really this devoted, are they? Who would give their life at this age? It is possible, though, for the average Christian to live an extraordinary life of faithfulness and fruitfulness. And I think what we'll see as we look at Stephen's life for the last time and his death, we'll find encouragement from the example of Stephen. So let's look down at Acts chapter 6, or rather 7, verses 54 through verse 60. Acts chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 54. Now, when they, and this is the Sanhedrin and a group around them, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's ask for God's grace as we look at this text this morning. Father in heaven, we confess that we are a people who lose sight of our Savior. Lord, and we need your grace to walk with you, We need the power of your Spirit to control us, to enable us to be faithful. Lord, we'll never be faithful in the power of our will, by our own self-discipline, by our own self-righteousness or performance. And we confess freely that we need your grace, even this morning, to hear this word. Lord, may we truly believe your word, that you can do incredible things through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, through grace in the life of your servants. Lord, help us to be more like this servant as we seek to obey and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen's message, as we saw in the first part of Acts chapter 7, has challenged the religious leaders to refocus on Christ as the center of Israel's worship, rather than their traditions, rather than the temple. He's accused them of following man-made rituals and missing the presence of God. He's saying, for all the things that you're doing, that you're saying is for God, you're missing God entirely. You can do all these external things and miss God. Our passage this morning shows us how Stephen confidently followed Jesus even unto death. The text emphasizes that living for Jesus is worth more than any sacrifice we could be asked to make in this life. So as we look at these final moments in Stephen's life, we'll see three truths and three corresponding lessons. Followers of Jesus must keep their eyes on him. They must recognize that suffering is to be expected as followers of a crucified Messiah, and that we should prepare to live and die in a Christ-exalting manner. First, followers of Jesus must keep their eyes on him. Verse 54, we're told that when they heard Stephen's message, they are enraged. The New American Standard says that they're cut to the quick. This is describing a very visceral and emotional, angry reaction. The verbs here in verse 54 are written in a way to tell us that their anger is building and growing. They're so infuriated by what they saw as attacks on the heart of their religion that they're gnashing their teeth at him. This is kind of an unusual description. We only ever hear of this as the gnashing of teeth and the pain of hell and the flames of hell. So just picture in your mind someone who is very upset and their face is becoming distorted with anger and rage. But then we're told, but he. This contrast is made immediately. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. While they're growing more and more irate, Stephen is getting a glimpse of heaven itself. He's permitted to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's given a glimpse of the glory of God. Is this something that's common or to be expected? You know, I think we read through this story and see the supernatural events here, and we can just pass through it very quickly. But this is very uncommon. This kind of revelation opened up to him is special and unique. He's permitted to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he tells the watching crowd what he's seeing. And this only incites them further to anger and irrational action. And still, Stephen is calm and filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the third time that he's been described this way. Luke is telling us over and over that this man, Stephen, is under the control, the influence of the Holy Spirit. Unless we're tempted to think, wow, he's really not very smart making such a confrontational accusation in front of the Sanhedrin. Don't think that, because he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's saying exactly what God wants him to be saying. In verse 56, he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now consider the significance of this statement that just a few months earlier, Jesus had uttered very similar words when he answers the high priest's question as to whether or not he's Israel's Messiah. Jesus answers, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So just think what Stephen is confirming by the spiritual vision given to him by God. He's essentially saying that his vision confirmed Jesus' claim that they'd heard months earlier. He's standing exalted beside the God of glory. The supernatural vision would have been received as the highest form of blasphemy. No one has the right to stand beside God, beside the Father in a position of honor, especially not this crucified Nazarene. Unless they're willing to repent of those actions, admit their error in crucifying Jesus, then there's no other option for them. They're taking no other course of action than to kill Jesus, or kill Stephen rather, the way they killed Jesus. This teaches us a lesson. The Holy Spirit enables Jesus' followers to faithfully follow him. The Holy Spirit enables Jesus' followers to faithfully follow him. As we see Stephen in these verses so boldly testifying to Christ, we have to be careful to recognize he's operating under the power of the Spirit. This isn't just some superman, this just super saint, this great Christian that's done all these things and worked himself up this ladder. He's under the power of the Spirit. He's not trying to direct his own path. He's willing to follow wherever the Lord leads, no matter where he leads. He's willing to say the truth, no matter the circumstance or consequence. And in order for us to faithfully follow Jesus, we have to walk in the Spirit daily. The Spirit reveals Christ to us through his word. To walk in the Spirit then means to be paying attention to the truths that we know, to be living them out. It means consider how God would have you act as he's revealed those principles in Scripture. It means speaking and acting biblically as you interact with coworkers, families, and friends. Think of how this is to look in these relationships. It's as simple as making choices with your free time that honor him rather than just seeking your ease. That's a question that is at the forefront of your mind. It means seeking to make choices that increase your affection for him rather than your affection for yourself. Take a moment and evaluate in your mind this morning. Have you walked in the Spirit this morning? Has he had control of your thoughts and your words and your actions? If he's not been in control, then who has? Has your mourning honored him? What's he encouraging you to do right now as you consider those thoughts? Maybe he's encouraging you. Maybe he's convicting you. What's he encouraging you to do as you think through that question? Has your mourning been one controlled by the Spirit? We're called to walk in the grace that God provides for us moment by moment as we seek to be controlled and filled by his Spirit. Secondly, we see followers of Jesus may suffer just like their master. In verses 57 and 58, we see the angry crowd now take action. They cry out with a loud voice. They are irate. They're irrational. They're disturbed. They're outside of their mind. They plug their ears like little children. They rush at him. They're like children throwing an angry tantrum, refusing to listen. They have no arguments. They can't refute what he's saying, so they simply just get louder and more obstinate. They will hear no more, and they're determined now to silence him once and for all. So they cast him outside of the city and begin to stone him. Now, it seems from the text that they have no real legal ground for doing this. While this is the official religious court, they have no legal right to do what they're about to do. In the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, their own commentaries, they're required to wait at least a day before executing a death sentence on a convicted criminal. And by Roman law, they have no jurisdiction at all to put someone to death for a crime. Yet certain details seem to indicate that they're at least trying to make some kind of show of legality here. They have the witnesses be the ones who throw the first stones. And Saul's presence is functioning as some sort of official stamp of approval to make it seem like this is okay and ordered by the leaders. We read twice in these verses that Stephen is stoned. Now, the verb tense is indicating that it took time and effort. It's saying they threw stone after stone after stone. They had to remove their coats because of the physical exertion, because they didn't want blood on their garments. And what we see in these verses is that following Jesus comes at a cost. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. If our master was crucified for his life, for his testimony, then we have to expect some level of suffering. Yet how does God encourage his followers in moments of great pain and persecution? This is our second lesson. Jesus walks with his followers through every moment of suffering. Think again. Stephen has said in verse 56 that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The reference to the Son of Man is very significant. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He was the one who almost exclusively used this name. And the name is used only three times outside of the Gospels. Once here and then in Revelation when he's coming again. It reveals Jesus to, first of all, be the one who identifies himself with mankind and with human suffering, the Son of Man. But it also reveals him as the one who will come as the ruler and judge of all nations. He is the king over all mankind. So Stephen's vision is showing us something very incredible about Jesus. He's seen him in the very throne room of God, now standing beside the throne. Jesus is who he claimed to be. You know, Stephen's sermon was missing the resurrection and exaltation. Where is it? It's right here. It's right here. This is the risen Christ. He's exalted at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of his people, especially Stephen in this moment. Now, as we read Stephen's words, we should notice something unique about his description of Jesus. Jesus is usually doing what at the right hand of God when those verses are described? What is he doing? The answer is he's sitting. Psalm 110, the passage we already read that Jesus quoted to the high priest, he's sitting with the work finished. But here, Stephen says he sees him standing. Luke records the phrase twice. What does it mean that Jesus is standing? Well, it could mean several things, and likely we're meant to understand it as significant in several different ways. Most commentators first describe him as waiting to welcome Stephen into his presence. Stephen sees him there standing, eager to receive him. Another well-respected commentator points out Jesus may be witnessing to the truthfulness of Stephen's message. A witness stood before the judge in the court of law. So as Stephen confessed Jesus before men, Jesus confessed Stephen before his Father in heaven. Think about the encouragement that would have been to Stephen. Finally, it could be emphasizing Jesus' role as the coming judge. And this is a warning of judgment. He's the Son of Man who will judge all the earth. And he's standing ready to execute judgment upon these wicked men who've once again rejected his messenger, and therefore they've rejected him. Jesus is standing as Stephen's advocate. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. However we view Jesus' position beside the Father, we see him exalted in revealing himself to Stephen. His presence is there. At the end of his life, throughout our time on earth, we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. You see, this is why we struggle to value the things that he values. It's why we fall into sin and turn away from him. We don't live in the reality of his presence. It's easy to think of God's presence here today in this moment. But how about the rest of the week? Are you living in the reality of his presence? We so easily forget that we are his and he is ours. And yet the encouraging truth is whenever we turn our hearts to him in repentance and faith, Jesus is our advocate. His work is accomplished. He's interceding for us. 1 John 2:1 encourages us, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We're told he's pleading our case. He's defending me because he's taken the punishment for my sin and provided me with his righteousness. This morning, sinner, Jesus is calling you to receive forgiveness. Whether you're a sinner who's never accepted Christ and you need to receive forgiveness and eternal life. Or perhaps you're a sinner in need of forgiveness of a father who wants to restore your relationship with him because you've walked away from him for a time. Sinner, turn your heart to receive Jesus' forgiveness this morning. Third, followers of Jesus should prepare to die like Jesus. Stephen utters two cries here in the last moments of his life that echo Christ's sayings on the cross. First, he calls on Jesus to receive his spirit. The verb for cry out here does not mean that he's crying out in pain, but that he's calling out for someone to hear him very specifically. And I want you to note he's praying to Jesus Christ. In his prayer, he's affirming his trust in Jesus as the risen and exalted Savior. He's calling to his Savior in his final moments. He finally falls to his knees, either from the blows inflicted on his body or in a moment of prayer. And he shouts this final prayer in a loud voice, and he asks for forgiveness of those who are murdering him. The same spirit of mercy in Jesus is seen in his followers. I want us to just meditate on this prayer, this final prayer, for a moment. What we see in Stephen in his dying moments is a heart that is ready to forgive. Does that surprise you at all? You know, in a sense, it doesn't, because we've seen this kind of character in this man all throughout his story. But picture the scene here in your mind. He's outside the city. Does that remind you of anyone? Stone after stone is being hurled at him. And with his last breaths, in between gasps of pain, his final words are a prayer of forgiveness. You know, I don't think any of us would have been surprised if we read that his last prayers, his words, were prayers for justice. That God would punish those who are murdering him. I don't think we'd be surprised or say that was a wrong prayer. How can he pray for their forgiveness? Where does this spirit of mercy come from? The answer is only a man who understands just how much he's been forgiven. Only a man who understands that can forgive other people in this way. Only one who's well acquainted with forgiveness can forgive other people. He understands that he deserves God's wrath for his own sins. He has no greater right to God's forgiveness than any other sinner on earth. He's no better than this angry mob, but he is forgiven. He does know Jesus, who uttered very similar words with his last breaths, who forgave him, who he has given his heart, his life, his death. Do you have a heart to forgive others? Or this morning, are you holding on to some sin that others have committed against you? Are you a person this morning struggling with bitterness and anger against someone in your family, maybe a spouse, siblings, a parent? Maybe you've been wronged at some point by an authority figure in your life, a teacher, a pastor. Maybe it's been by a friend. Maybe a church member has done wrong to you. The question is, what will you do with that hurt and anger in your heart? To forgive someone who's wronged you doesn't just mean that you minimize the sin and you just put it out of your mind. You compartmentalize. That's not the strategy. It does mean that you have to stop being lord over that sin. You can't hold it against them as if you're the judge. So how do you forgive them? You have to start by recognizing how much God has forgiven you. You have to understand the gospel more and more deeply. Forgiving people are forgiven people. This isn't just a passing thought that says, oh yes, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I recognize that. It's a deep, regular, extended meditation on what God says you deserve from him. And yet, because he poured all of his wrath out on his son, there's no condemnation left for you. Even though you still sin against him every day. To forgive another person, you have to understand what you've been forgiven. But you also must recognize that God forgives because he loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. And that's what Stephen's demonstrating here. This isn't something that you can just stir up in your heart. Stephen is praying. The most important prayer you can pray for another person. Forgive them. Help them to find relief for their sins. This comes from a heart of love toward his enemies. Only the gospel changes everything about your view toward other sinners. So if Stephen, by God's grace, can forgive his murderers in his dying moments, can you forgive that person that has wronged you? Will you let go of your hurt, of your anger, and cast that burden on the Lord? Now, once Stephen utters this final prayer to the Lord, Luke describes him as falling asleep. I want us to notice this description. His spirit left his body, and there's this great sense of peace described, even in the midst of this rage and violence. This man has entrusted his life, his death, his soul to Jesus, and now he enters into his presence for the rest of eternity. We're saying goodbye to this incredibly godly man who's entrusted his soul to Jesus. Could Luke have described it any more hopefully? I mean, just look at the contrast. One of the greatest things about being a parent is checking on your children after they've fallen asleep. And that's actually true for several different reasons. But after a very hectic day, it's comforting to see them resting so peacefully. Everything is on hold for a while. They're at peace. They're at ease. Sleep is peaceful. Isn't it kind of God to describe the death of his servants in this way? Followers of Christ fall asleep and leave this life only to wake in his presence. That doesn't mean that there's no pain or there's no difficulty in it, but the ultimate description of it is it's sleep. It's moving on into the next world. Death ultimately reveals what each of us truly is. Stephen has lived his life in his last hours for the honor of Christ. He's spoken his last words, echoing the words of his master. He died at the hands of his enemies, just as his master did. He lived and died faithfully by the grace of God. So, Christian, if today were your final day on this earth, what would others write about you? What would they say about your life? Our last lesson is that God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes for his glory, even through the death of his followers. It might be a hard thing for you to consider as you look at Stephen's life. He's not an old person. He's not had a full ministry. It's been short. We don't know a ton about him. And God takes him home. Consider, though, again, the life and death of Stephen, the faithful witness for Christ. He's described as a man full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by him, willing to serve at tables, to do the simple, ordinary tasks. He's faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ. He's unbowed in the face of powerful opposition. He's convinced and capable of explaining the significance of the gospel. It's captured his heart and mind. It's not just some casual thing. He's willing to die for his faith and love people who've rejected Christ, even as they're killing him. What Luke is emphasizing through this godly man's life is not Stephen or Stephen's courage, but the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, the power and presence available to every single believer today. A skeptic, it was said, was once shouting to a street preacher, "Why didn't God do something for Stephen when they were stoning him?" The preacher wisely replied, "God did do something for Stephen. He gave him the grace to forgive his murders and to pray for them." God did do something for Stephen. The question is one from a temporal perspective, that the right thing would have been for Stephen to live. But God's perspective is different. It's wiser. It's sovereign. It's loving. God used this man in Saul's life, as we'll see in the chapters to come. I think Stephen's testimony, and you see this in the book of Acts, had this unique link. Paul will tell of Stephen's testimony again later in the book, demonstrating how significant his life and words were. God used Stephen's life and death to propel the gospel forward into Gentile territory. He allows this man's death to provide this incredible testimony to the power of Jesus to change hearts, to fill his believers and empower them. He brought his child home into his presence for all eternity. That's a wonderful thing that we shouldn't fear or say that's a terrible thing. God says that's a wonderful thing. He provided for us today a testimony of grace and courage. We still have this record 2,000 years later. This is no accident. God is working all of these things according to his perfect will. And if he can work in Stephen's life in that way, can't he do the same for you? Our passage this morning demonstrates what is dividing this new faith from Judaism. It's the honor that Jesus receives. He's to be front and center. He's to be central to all of life according to Christianity. What is glorious and even worth dying for is blasphemy to the Jews. These two views could not be more different. And this is still true today between Jesus and every other world religion. Either Jesus is your focus in this life, or you're just practicing some kind of self-serving religion. Our text has also described the life and death of a man who paid the ultimate price for his faith. Stephen does this with an incredible view of the exalted Christ with forgiveness on his lips. He dies as his Savior did. We can draw strength for how we should live, for even how we should prepare to die. Both call us to fix our eyes on Jesus. See him again. Listen to Jesus' claim on your life in conclusion. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Stephen denied himself, took up his cross, and followed. He lost his life, relinquishing control of it in order to gain Christ and honor him. Now, we want to be clear. God doesn't call us all to this level of sacrifice. If we follow Christ, it doesn't mean we'll be persecuted and die, but it could mean that. What are you seeking to gain in this life this morning? Is it really worth it in the end? Is it really gain? Is it really profit? Our text calls us to believe that living for Jesus is worth more than any sacrifice. Do you believe that? Are you living that? Are you walking in the same power that God has made available to Stephen, to every believer in every age? Let's close in prayer. Father, we rejoice in the truths of this passage. Lord, our hearts are moved as we see the death of a saint. Precious in the eyes of God is the death of his saints. And yet, Lord, this is no accident. This was no circumstance that slipped your notice or the enemies got control. Lord, you are sovereign in this, allowing men their free choices and yet working and orchestrating all those things for your glory. Father, we are encouraged this morning by his example. We're challenged by it. We're comforted by it. That no matter what circumstance there is in the life of a believer, God is present with us. Jesus is interceding on our behalf as the faithful high priest. So, Lord, we want to give our hearts to you again. As we open the word, we're confronted again by saying, is Jesus most important to us, or will we live for ourselves? So, Lord, help us to confess. Help us to be honest. Help us to recognize those areas where we've been pursuing our own self-interest, where we've made a God unto ourselves. And Lord, thank you for the forgiveness you offer in Christ, who is our divine advocate. Lord, we pray that you will continue to work in our hearts, even as we move into this time around the Lord's table this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask that you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment. As we prepare for the Lord's table, I'd encourage you